Belgic Confession, Article 35, on the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last two paragraphs state, lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Important to bear in mind, because Sunday night we're having an applicatory, a preparatory service, and the Sunday after that, we eat and drink Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper. To continue, therefore we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. In our classes on the Lord's Supper, we're currently studying and finishing off tonight, Lord willing, the Lutheran view. And we're doing a wee bit more on the Lutheran view because more yet needs to be said. And now, as a review for all of us and an intro for our visitors, remind us all of the two big technical words connected with the Lutheran view: consubstantiation and
ubiquity.
Consubstantiation, we're in Lutheran sacramentology here, means that Christ's body and soul is in the bread and wine, with the bread and wine, and comes along with the bread and wine. Consubstantiation teaches, the Lutheran view, that Christ is present bodily, substantially, and physically, but not visibly, you can't see him, and not locally. So he's in the bread and wine, but not as to place. Ubiquity, here we move from the sacraments to Christology, ubiquity is the basis of consubstantiation, that on which it rests. And the Lutheran doctrine of ubiquity is that Christ's body and soul are everywhere, omnipresent. All of Christ's body and all of his soul is everywhere, yet not locally, as to place or visibly. So follow the steps. First, the eternal Son assumes to himself a real and complete human nature. We call that, in one word, the Incarnation. According to Brentz and the Swabian Lutherans, at that very point, Christ's human nature became omnipresent. According to Chemnitz, Christ didn't become omnipresent at that point, but that's the basis for his human nature becoming omnipresent later. And so we move from Christ's incarnation to his ascension into heaven and glorification. And according to the mainline Lutheran view, at his glorification, Christ's human nature then became ubiquitous. So now all Lutherans believe, whether on the basis of the incarnation itself or the incarnation and his ascension, that once you reach this stage, Christ's human nature is present everywhere, in this room, filling heaven and earth, but you can't see it, and it's not there as to place. But it's everywhere. But doesn't where have to do with place? Well, step three, after the incarnation of Christ and his glorification, is the Lord's Supper. And with the word of institution, Lutheranism teaches that Christ's body and blood is then consubstantiated. so that his body and blood is in and with and under the bread and the wine. And this rests upon, this sacramental presence of Christ, rests upon his ubiquity, that is, his human nature's being everywhere. And if you ask, how does consubstantiation, Christ's bodily presence in, under, and with that bread and wine, how does it rest upon his being present everywhere, ubiquity? The Lutherans may say, well, if we just had it being present, the Lord's body being present physically, with the word of institution, that would have made it a bit too like transubstantiation, whereby Christ is transubstantiated at the Lord's Supper. And if you want to know how consubstantiation, Christ being present bodily in the bread and wine, rests upon his being present bodily everywhere, I can't really say how. Scripture doesn't explain it. We just rest with Scripture. We can't get into philosophy. That's a summary of the Lutheran view of ubiquity, the omnipresence of Christ's human nature, and consubstantiation, his bodily presence in the bread and the wine. It's important that everyone is with us so far. Now, we're going to look for the remainder of our class at the three main Lutheran arguments for ubiquity. And the three main Lutheran arguments for ubiquity are, number one, Christ's session at God's right hand. And number two, a little bit of Latin for us all here, the communicatio idiomatum. I'll explain what that is in a minute. Don't worry about it. And three, what we're calling the filling texts. The communication of idioms, or the communication of properties or attributes, that's what that refers to. And the filling texts are found in the epistle to the Ephesians. We read one of them earlier. Let's look then at the first of these, Christ's session at God's right hand. Is this biblical language?
Yes.
What's the first verse in the Bible that speaks of Christ's session at God's right hand? Psalm, it's in the Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit at my right hand. Jesus quotes that in teaching Tuesday of his Passion Week. Peter quotes this sitting at God's right hand in Acts chapter 2. Paul refers to it in Ephesians 1 verse 20. It's there at the end of Hebrews 1. Psalm 110 verse 1. Christ sitting at God's right hand. And this is, of course, also creedally a line in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended up into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Here is Luther's argument for ubiquity, the omnipresence of Christ's human nature. And he's followed in this by Lutheranism. God does not have a right hand. God is everywhere. So if Christ sits at God's right hand and God doesn't have a right hand, and God can't be sitting next to him, but instead, if God is everywhere, then Christ is everywhere. And what's smuggled into the argument there is, when he says Christ is everywhere, he means Christ's human nature is everywhere. So logically, it's not much of an argument. Christ's human nature is everywhere. Christ sits at God's right hand. How do we respond to that? Luther, of course, has a point when he talks about God not having a right hand. I think Brian mentioned this in a different connection last week or the week before. Christ sitting at God's right hand involves a figure of speech. It is not literal. God has no literal hands, because he has no literal body, of course. So Jesus Christ is not to the right hand of God, and God is not on the left hand of Christ. If someone here tonight is sitting on your right hand, for some of you this is true, then you are sitting on their left hand. That's the way it goes with human beings. But with God and with Christ, and with God, Christ sitting on God's right hand, it's not referring to seating arrangements. We all understand, David in Psalm 110 and the New Testament writers have the exact same idea, that the right hand is a position of honor, and it's a position of power. That's the heart of it. So when Jesus is said to sit at God's right hand, what sort of a seat is he sitting on? There are all sorts of seats.
A seat of power and honor.
And what do we call that?
A throne.
He's enthroned. So when Jesus sits at God's right hand, it refers to him being enthroned as king, ruling as God's right-hand man, so to speak, the one by whom alone he works all things.
Is that the statement of, he hangs his right-hand man? Is that derived from the Bible, you know?
Our phrase, somebody being a right-hand man, is it derived from the Bible? I don't actually know.
It's a position of honor.
My guess is, it means the same thing, but my guess is that whether or not it had him in the Bible, it would have arisen anyway. My guess is that in some languages, before ever Christianity reached them, there were references to something like, in their language, a right-hand man or sitting in somebody's right-hand side.
I think it comes from the idea of defense. But maybe.
No, you're right. It definitely comes from the fact that most people are right-handed. Because anybody who's left-handed in the 21st century is a great opportunity for being offended. And now you can all start crying and weeping, all the left-handed people. But ordinarily, people are right-handed. They're stronger with their right hand. And the classic example of a left-handed person being at a little bit of a disadvantage in the Bible is, of course, Ehud. Ehud. God works wonders in the book of Judges. He saves in amazing ways, and he even delivered Israel by a left-handed man, because ordinarily the right hand is the stronger one. In our three forms of unity, where do we have a treatment of Christ's session at God's right hand? Which of the three creeds? Heidelberg Catechism, because it explains the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 19. This refers to Christ's glory, first of all. Question and answer 50. Why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And the next question and answer, number 51, explains that Christ's glorification as the one ruling at God's right hand is for our benefit. What profit is this gift of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us as members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And there is nothing in the glorious truth of Christ's session at God's right hand that makes Christ's human nature ubiquitous. And there is nothing in the truth of Christ's session at God's right hand that destroys Christ's human nature, because to make a human nature ubiquitous is to destroy it. And in 1,500 years of church history, the only person I'm aware of who ever even imagined that Christ's session at God's right hand meant that his human nature was present everywhere was Martin Luther. He dreamt this up to defend his own false view of the Lord's Supper. It's like telling lies. The person who starts telling lies has to start telling more lies to cover up. And now, Luther made a theological error, and then he had to make a second theological error to try and cover up his tracks. And all he was doing was digging the hole bigger and making things worse for himself and for those who followed him in that idea. Is everyone happy with this idea of Christ's session at God's right hand, that it no more gives support for ubiquity than any other article of the Apostles' Creed, which is to say, precisely, zero? Julian?
One big spanner for the Lutheran view is the fact that Stephen saw Christ in his humanity in heaven, and he was standing in Acts 7, which we're studying in men's Bible study.
Yes. And your argument is especially based on the fact that Christ is standing.
Standing at that point, yes.
Yes. And the reference to his standing there, whereas usually it is spoken of as him sitting, is that he's standing to come near to and stoop down for, as it were, Stephen. Reverend McGill.
Did you say that the Lutherans say that his nature is not visible?
They say that his human nature is not visible with respect to its ubiquity everywhere and to its presence in the Lord's Supper.
But would be visible at the right hand of God. Stephen saw it, is what Julian was saying. Stephen saw Christ standing in his human nature.
Is that the point you want to make, Julian?
Yes.
Yes. But the Lutherans would say that, yes, Christ's human nature in heaven is visible. You know, it's his ubiquity, his presence everywhere that isn't visible. Let's move then to the communicatio idiomatum, which Latin phrase is not designed to impress you. I hope nobody here is impressed when someone quotes a Latin phrase. There's no reason to be impressed. I use it because it is just the standard theological term, and it's helpful to know it in discussions on this issue. It refers to the communion, communicatio, of properties or attributes. The communication of properties or attributes. And if you're going to communicate properties or attributes, or if you're going to communicate anything, you need at least two parties. These properties or attributes are communicated between what?
The two natures of Christ.
The two natures of Christ. So the communication of properties or attributes refers to some sort, and that's the key issue, the devil here is in the detail, some sort of communication of properties or attributes between the human nature and the divine nature, or between the divine nature and the human nature, or going both ways. And the Lutheran view results in a transformation of Christ's human nature, whereby it, as to its properties or attributes, whereby it changes and takes on the attributes or properties of the divine nature. So Lutheranism, scrabbling around for some support for its false view of the Lord's Supper, latched upon not only Christ's session at God's right hand, but now this communication of properties or attributes, which was an idea embedded in the church's history and language. Here, there's a communication of attributes from the divine nature to the human nature, so that the human nature becomes omnipresent, all everywhere present. And there's a communication from the divine to the human nature, whereby the human nature becomes omnipotent. And it has to, because Christ must be powerful to make his human nature everywhere. And there's a communication between the human and divine natures, in that the divine nature makes the human nature omniscient, all-knowing. So that Christ's human nature knows how to be present everywhere. And then knows everything where it is. And of course, if the human nature of Christ is omnipresent, then the human nature has to be infinite. And if all of Christ's human nature is in every place, Christ's human nature must be simple, which means that the Lutheran view divinizes the human nature. The human nature becomes divine. Many of the divine attributes now apply to it. And of course, the problem is that all these divine attributes are one whole. They're a perfect unity in God. And thus, and they can't be divided up in such a way as the Lutherans propose anyway. Now, if this communicatio idiomatum, or communication of properties or attributes, goes from the divine nature to the human nature, do you think does it work the other way? Do you think does the logic of their position lead them into thinking it goes the other way too?
What difference does that say between the divine nature and the human nature of Christ? What they leave any difference?
The Lutherans would say that Christ's human nature had a beginning in time. It began in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So Christ's human nature wasn't eternal. And then his human nature grew from when he was a baby through his childhood. So therefore it wasn't immutable. So there are at least a couple of instances. But it's arbitrary.
There's a difference. Well, the one, he was conceived or whatever, but it didn't. Moved off from that whenever they're sitting in heaven. Well, what's the difference between them? You know, I mean, the difference in the past, was there a difference in the present?
Well, the eternal one, you see, still applies, because if something was created or came into being at a point in time, like Christ's human nature, it's still not eternal. And since that human nature changed, in that it grew and moved around the earth and had its dinner and so forth, and then was lifted up into heaven, then it can't be said to be immutable either. So those two attributes apply even to Christ's human nature now.
But is human nature eternal now?
No, it can't.
We don't.
Because
we're not there.
We have everlasting life, but eternal involves not having a beginning, and eternal involves being timeless. So you can't just add something to a body or a human nature and make it eternal. So let's look at this change from the other perspective. Lutheranism, especially as it went along, began to ascribe, and not merely verbally, but began to ascribe to the divine nature attributes which are human. And this especially involves the issue of the passibility of God. And passibility means the ability to suffer. God is passible. You see, if Christ's human nature becomes like God, well then why doesn't Christ's divine nature become like man? This isn't just a one-way street. It's two ways. It goes both ways. This means that not only did Jesus suffer or feel pain, but God suffered. God felt pain. This is the humanizing of the deity, which came into many sections of later Lutheranism, and even Luther himself used language like this. And of course, since the divine nature of Jesus Christ is the divine nature, which he shares equally with the Father and the Son, it's not only that the Son is passible and the Son suffered, but God the Father and God the Spirit suffered and suffer too. And then we've got more problems with the divine simplicity and the divine attributes. God is infinitely blessed. How can you be infinitely blessed and suffer or endure pain? And everything in God has all the attributes of God. So God, if pain is in God or suffering is in God, then it must be eternal. So God eternally suffers And since God is infinite, if pain and suffering is in God, God must suffer infinite pain. And then what if the truth that God is immutable and doesn't change? So then he must be always suffering pain. And the pain must always be the same nature and the same intensity. And isn't God independent and self-sufficient? So how can something outside of God bring pain upon God? And isn't God omnipotent? If someone attacked me with a sword, I was a very good swordsman, which I'm not, the more power I had with a sword to fight that person off, the less likelihood is that that person would inflict pain upon me. Now here's God. He's omnipotent. How do you inflict pain on an omnipotent God? So we're talking here about the communication of properties or attributes. That idea in the early church, that language, that terminology, which Lutheranism makes into the idea that divine properties and attributes become those of the human nature, and human properties or attributes become those of the divine nature. And this especially contradicts a creed we spoke of in an earlier class, namely the Chalcedonian Creed of 451, mentioned on page 17 of the Green Creeds book. Especially two of the withouts, Christ's divine and human natures, are joined without confusion. And if you give the divine nature human attributes, and more especially now the human nature divine attributes, that's confusing them. And without change. And the Lutheran view certainly changes Christ's human nature. And it even, if you press forward a bit, it changes the divine nature too. The Chalcedonian Creed states, quote, "The distinction of natures in Christ, being by no means taken away by the union," or we could add, or even the glorification of Christ, "but rather the property of each nature is preserved."
Just a comment. You wonder when Luther got so much so right, how he got this so wrong.
Hilary makes the intriguing point. How is it possible for somebody who gets so much so right to get something so badly wrong? My first response is, maybe somebody will say this, there you are, pastor, you said that'll be yourself. You know, you're writing various things, but you know what? You could make a big blunder too. Or maybe somebody wouldn't say you're not writing a few, you're not writing many things, but you're writing a whole, you're wrong on so many things, and you're writing so few things. But the other way of looking at it is, it takes big men to make big mistakes. And the other thing about Luther was that Luther was a fighter, and he had to fight for so much truth in the face of overwhelming opposition. And then he presented this view of the Lord's Supper, a view he changed and modified and developed and was retrenched in. And for him, presumably, it was little. They attacked me in justification by faith. They told me nobody supported me. They said that very little in the early church tradition, and I was right there by God's grace. And the people who are opposing me, they're Roman Catholics. What would they know? So they're all in darkness anyway. And these Reformed guys, they've just popped up. You know, they're being led by me, they're taking my ideas, and now they're proceeding to criticize their teacher. So what, am I going to listen to these heretical Roman Catholics or to these upstart students of mine? I'm going to just stick with what I believe to be right and plow on. And it says, this is my body. Just as it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Just as it says in Romans 9, God's absolutely sovereign. Just as it says, man doesn't have a free will because he's bound in sin.
Was there a wee bit of baggage from his past? Was there? People find it hard to cut off from their background.
So your argument then would be, Colin, that perhaps it was he came from transubstantiation and he kept some ideas like transubstantiation in there. Another way of stating that would be that Luther saw that transubstantiation was wrong, and he was correct in saying that it was wrong, and then he was hoking around for the right view because he realized he had to put something in its place. And then he, what he put into place, he hadn't thought it through correctly, and then the Zwinglians perhaps erred by defect, Ecolampadius and Zwingli maybe, perhaps Ecolampadius erred a bit more by defect, maybe, and then this confirmed them.
Alienated himself from 3 million people, or maybe, you know, I mean, I don't think of churches of some points of view, I don't know why the whole thing, but yes. The whole thing, and it's hard to say, you know, it's hard to say, I think my church is wrong, there most people defend their, you know, defend their church, isn't
most people do.
You know, that's the way it is, and some of their arguments are lots of them today.
Yes.
Well, yeah, although this doesn't justify him, he was also, another factor is that he was very exasperated by the Anabaptists and their objection to, you know, their two strong objections to transubstantiation to the point of making the Lord's Supper basically just a memorial without a real divine activity at all.
So Marco's mentioned an overreaction not only to the Swiss but also the Anabaptists and perhaps even especially the Schwenkfelders. All were factors. So there's historical issues, there's Luther's own Reformation struggles, there's his personality, there's his stubbornness, though mostly a blessed stubbornness. But it was a bit stubborn at times, all right. Now, let's move on to the handout. The handout is entitled The Communication of Attributes or Properties. Has everyone got a copy of the sheet? There are more copies here if needed. This sheet, does anyone recognize this sheet? Anyone think they've seen this sheet before? Yes, this sheet is from the penultimate class on Belgic Confession 19. Article 19 of the Belgic Confession is entitled The Union and Distinction of the Two Natures in the Person of Christ. So we're bringing up the same issue, not regurgitating, that's negative, but we're building on what we've learned and we're establishing ourselves in the same truth from a different angle. Belgic Confession 19 talks about Christology, but it is one eye on the Lord's Supper. And Belgic Confession Article 35 is dealing with the Lord's Supper, but it is one eye on Christology. Now, let's go through the texts from the top. Take it from the top. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. With regard to his two natures, the phrase Son of Man especially indicates his humanity. But it says here that he is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Who created the Sabbath day? God. At the start of Genesis 2. So here's the Son of Man. Christ, according to his human nature, is said to be Lord of the Sabbath day, which more naturally fits with his deity. Now, the Lutheran view of the communication of the properties or attributes, does this mean that the Son of Man is then Lord of the Sabbath day? According to his human nature, but he wasn't even there when the Sabbath day was created. Let's move to the next one. Mark 2 verse 7, who can forgive sins but God only? And then Jesus, he forgives sins. And Jesus is called in verse 10 the Son of Man, his humanity, referring to his human nature. But the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Does he forgive sins according to his human nature? Surely that's a divine prerogative. Let's move to Mark 13, verse 32. The day of the Lord's return is not known by the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The title, the Son, makes you think especially of which nature? The divine nature. But here the Son doesn't know the time of his second coming, but surely the divine nature is omniscient. So here Christ is spoken of according to his divine nature, but then there's a human property or attribute ascribed to him. John 3 verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven. By the way, he that came down from heaven speaks of Christ according to which nature? divine. The human nature didn't come down from heaven. Christ, in a figure of speech, came down from heaven according to his divine nature, because as God, he's in the glory of heaven. And he came down from heaven in the incarnation. And then it says, even the Son of Man, human nature, came down from heaven. And then it says, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. But when Jesus said that in John 3 verse 13, he was on earth. And yet he says the Son of Man is in heaven. Let me put you out of your misery here. These passages are not taking divine properties and giving them to the human nature. And they're not taking human properties and working them into the divine nature. The communication of attributes or properties is a way of speaking. It refers to verbal ascription. The point of it is to underscore the unity of the person. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Jesus Christ rules heaven and earth, even while he was on earth, according to his divine nature, and yet drank his mother's milk, human nature. You could take a divine title, Son of God, and say the Son of God at some point in his life became 4 foot high. Divine title, Son of God, human weakness, 4 foot high. And what it means is that the person who takes the name according to his divine nature, Son of God, that person, according to his human nature, grew until he reached the point of 4 foot. Then he grew taller and he was 5 foot. Let's move further. John 8, verses 57 and 58. The Jews say to Jesus, thou art not 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So here Jesus claims the divine prerogative of self-existence, eternity, immutability. I am. Just like Exodus 3 verse 14. I am that I am. And the Jews speaking of him according to his human nature. You're not even 50 years old. Jesus. That was his human name. I am. I, Jesus, the man, am the eternal Son incarnate. And I can speak according to my divine nature in these words. I am. John 17 verse 5 is similar. Acts 20 verse 28. The words of Paul to the elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. Now here's a real good one. If you want the communication of properties and attributes not to be verbal, but to be real, transforming change, give God in blood. Ascribe blood to God. That God literally has blood. Mix the human and divine natures to that extent that God has blood. And you say, well, you can't obviously do that. Jesus Christ is God. And here it refers to God's blood. Jesus Christ is God. And he who is God has blood. But he who is God has blood according to the human nature which he assumed. Ah. Romans 9 verse 5 says, Christ is over all, God blessed forever. But it says just before that, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Christ is God blessed forever. He's God. But it says here that concerning the flesh, Christ came. But it's not saying Christ's humanity is his deity. It's saying that Jesus, according to his flesh, he's a man. But he is also God blessed forever, according to his divine nature. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Divine name or human name?
Divine.
Divine name. The Lord of glory appeared to Abraham. And yet, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 said, they crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the Lord. The Lord of glory. No, they crucified a man. But But that man, Jesus, was also, according to his divine nature, the Lord of glory. They didn't actually crucify God, but they crucified one who is and was, as to his person, God. Last one. That which was from the beginning. Divine or human?
Divine.
Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, but I thought God was invisible. Which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. Can anybody here touch God? No. What it's saying is that that which was from the beginning, the eternal Son, and then supply, became incarnate, and then we saw, heard, looked upon, and handled him according to his human nature. The communication of properties or attributes is verbal. It's ascribing to the human nature divine properties or works, or ascribing to the divine person human qualities or works. And the point of this is to underscore there's one person. There's one person. Another point of it, incidentally, is to get people thinking. Did going through that list get you thinking? Well, there you are. That's good. I'm tempted to, you know, it might take a bit to get some of us thinking. Might be dynamite, perhaps. You know. Anyway, and the point about it then is to think about the wonder of the incarnate Christ. They crucified the Lord of glory. What condescension. The blood of God bought the church. And whenever you think, he's blood, so says he's man. He's God. How is that true? Well, he's both God and man in one divine person. And now, this is another point worth bearing out, that this is what the fathers meant when they spoke, as they did at least the Western ones, of the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of properties. This is what they meant. Not what the Lutherans said, where the divine nature becomes humanized, and especially the human nature becomes divinized. They meant a verbal ascription. They were emphasizing the unity of the persons. And here's one way of proving it. They, or at least the ones after 451, held to the Chalcedonian Creed, which says without mixture and confusion. And Peter Martyr Vermigli and Jerome Zanchius, to mention two Italians. Marco, you sent me a very nice link. It was very helpful too. Prove it. They've mentioned various fathers who refer to this communication of properties and attributes. And whenever you read it, it's very clear they don't mean what the Lutherans mean. They mean it's a verbal ascription. The blood of God. Not that God is blood, but that he who shed his blood for the redemption of the church is personally God. Let's move to our third and final subject, the filling texts. And here we come to two verses in Ephesians. First in Ephesians 4. First in Ephesians 1, then Ephesians 4. Ephesians 1 verse 23, the last verse in the chapter. Ephesians 1 23 says, the church is his body, the fullness of him, Christ, that filleth all in all. Christ fills all in all. Chapter 4 verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Part of our scripture reading at the start of the class. Now, the Lutheran view here was hinted at in earlier classes. Now we're going to be more explicit. The Lutheran view is that Christ fills all things, and they appeal to these two verses explicitly. Christ fills all things, which they rightly interpret to refer to the entire universe. The Lutheran view is that Christ fills all things in his human nature. See, we believe Christ fills all things, but not in his human nature. But anyway, does anyone here remember what we call this presence of Christ, according to Lutheranism, where Christ fills all things in his human nature? Anyone remember, or did anyone take notes that they can page back to? This is referred to as Christ's repletive presence, his filling presence. And so the Lutherans say, aha, aha,
we not only have the real insight with our ubiquitous Christ session at God's right hand, God's everywhere, therefore Christ's everywhere, he's everywhere in his human nature, the communication of properties that refers to certain attributes of the divine nature being transferred to the human nature, and now we have it. You can almost imagine the Lutherans when they first came across these verses. Look, they almost fell off their chair. Look, it says he fills all things. Christ fills all things. He fills all things upon his glorification. There you are. We have it. We have it. Maybe like Jonah, when he wanted to go to Nineveh. Not Nineveh, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He wanted to go to Tarshish. And he came down to Joppa, and there was a boat just ready for him to go. The Lord's hand is in it. Yeah, the Lord's hand was in the storm that stopped him going where he shouldn't be going. So there you are. Christ's replete of presence as the Lutherans. His human nature is ubiquitous. He's filling all things. He's omnipresent. But he's not present everywhere visibly. And he's not present everywhere locally, but he's omnipresent. And then, of course, we fall back on the same old problems. Logically, a body that is omnipresent. What is that? A body that is omnipresent. You can no more have a brick that's omnipresent than a body that's omnipresent. And a body that's omnipresent, that's everywhere present, but not present in a bodily way. And it's everywhere present, but not as to place. But isn't everywhere dealing with place? And then theologically, you end up with this ubiquitous human nature of Lutheranism, with Christ having a body which is not like ours. A body which can be everywhere present. And if Christ doesn't have a body like ours, that is, he's not a human being like us, then what about our salvation and our comfort? And yet the Bible says, as Brian quoted in a previous class, Christ was like us in all things, yet without sin. The true and reformed teaching regarding Christ's filling all things is that he most certainly does fill all things. Christ is everywhere present, and he's everywhere present with all his divine power. Jesus Christ pervades the entire universe and so upholds it, governs it, and directs it. This idea of Christ filling all things is a very attractive and helpful one for the Christian. It fills out, you could say, that is, it elaborates or develops the truth of Jesus' session of God's right hand, his rule over the universe. Jesus' royal rule includes his everywhere present power sustaining and ordering all things. We mustn't think Christ is in heaven, up there, and he's ruling from up there in the same way that a king maybe sends out commands every now and again. Jesus is in heaven, as to his human nature, but in such a way that he is present everywhere in the universe. Not up there to the extent that he's not down there, but up there and present everywhere, but not present everywhere in his human nature. Let's look at these passages more in depth. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Ephesians 1 verse 20 refers to Christ's resurrection. God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then his session. God raised him from the dead. His ascension isn't mentioned, but it's assumed. And then set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then verses 21 and 22 explain Christ's exalted rule, the session at God's right hand, as being over everything, and that is to the advantage of his church, the dative of advantage. Christ is far above all angels in this age and the world to come. Everything's under his foot. He's the head over all things to the advantage of the church, which church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And this last part, that Christ fills all in all, explains how he can make everything serve the salvation of the church. Namely, since Jesus is powerfully present everywhere, ruling, directing, governing, leading in everything, then he can press everything in the universe for the salvation of the church. That's what Paul's saying. He isn't referring to a human nature being spread mysteriously into every atom around the globe and outer space for that matter. Everybody with me so far? Nobody hankering after the Lutheran ways. Good. Ephesians 4. Let's look at verses 8, 9 and 10. Verse 8 refers to Christ's victorious ascension. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He took all his enemies captive and plundered them. Took their wealth, as it were, and gave gifts unto men. This is quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, which we sang earlier. Verse 9 picks up on that. If Jesus ascended, well then surely he had to first descend, according to his divine nature, as it were, first into the lower parts of the earth, that is, the lower parts, namely the earth, as it is in Isaiah 44, verse 23. That ascension of Christ was according to his human nature. His descension was according to his divine person. And then verse 10 said, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, the heavens of our material universe, that he might fill all things, the everywhere present power of the ascended and glorified Christ. And then, since Christ fills all things, verse 10, everywhere present power, he is able to give such wonderful things as pastors. Isn't that right, Reverend McGill?
Yeah.
Yes. And all the teaching offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That is, pastors or shepherds who pastor or shepherd the sheep by teaching.
A quick question.
Julian.
I presume, am I right in thinking that captivity captive is us?
No, it's the enemies, the devil, the angels, the ungodly. It's referring to Christ coming and fighting against the wicked. Hell, sin, the law. Luther was very good in this.
Okay, so
and then he fights them and defeats them. And then he gives gifts to us. So we're the beneficiaries of his battle. We're not the ones he fights against.
Right.
Okay. Let's look quickly then at three fillings that involve Christ to get this idea of filling. Let's start with Colossians 2 verse 9. Colossians 2 verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Christ possesses all the fullness of the Godhead. What doctrine is taught there? Christ's divinity or Christ's deity. So here's Christ. He is filled with all the fullness of the Godhead. The Godhead fills Christ in his divine nature. That's his deity. He's filled with a divine nature. Ephesians 1 verse 23. Him that filleth all in all. And Ephesians 4 verse 10. That he might fill all things. There we're not talking about the Godhead filling Christ, according to his divine nature. There we're talking about Christ filling the universe. Present powerfully everywhere. In every atom and every subatomic particle, everywhere. And that is known as Christ's rule of power. It's a reference to Christ's rule of power. And then the third one, the third reference to Christ's filling is found in Ephesians 1 verse 23. We didn't touch on this earlier because I wanted to leave it till now. The church is his body, the fullness of Christ. So Christ not only fills the universe, the rule of power, but Christ fills the church. And we call that the rule of
grace.
So just as Christ's in heaven at God's right hand, but not separated from us and distant and far off, when he rules over the world, he's present powerfully, filling everything. Well, so with the rule of grace, we're not to think of Christ sitting at God's right hand merely. We're to think of him also being in us. In us. And Christ is in us, filling us, and in the church, and filling the church with all of his power and presence, knowing and loving us, giving us salvation and gifts and comfort. We need to close. So I'm going to ask now, what is the biblical and reformed view of Lutherans? Julian mentioned this, I think it was last week. We believe that Lutherans, historic classic Lutherans, are brethren, not brethren who could be members of this church because they don't agree with us confessionally, but brethren, saved people, at least those who, you know, really do believe from the heart in Jesus and so forth, who err grievously in this whole area. And they err in other areas too, but we're not going to bring that up now. With regard to their churches, assuming them to be historic Lutherans, not modernist Lutherans, their churches are not false churches. Rome, Socinianism, Arminian churches, they're false churches. They're true churches which have degrees of falseness about them. They're grievously defective in this area. And sadly, there's some other grievous defects too, because most of them left Luther and compromised the truth of sovereign grace. So they individually are brethren, those who believe who are wrong in these points, and we can witness to them. And their churches are not false churches, but churches with significant grievous error. And think now of the categories of Belgic Confession 29. And with regard, not now to them as brethren or them as churches, but with regard to their founder, we honour Martin Luther for all the great and good work that God did through him. Probably nobody else, even by God's grace, could have done it. But honouring a man doesn't involve taking all of his errors and swallowing them and having them for dinner and digesting them and stewing in them. The last page of notes, continuing this thought. Having said that, we do need to stress the seriousness of the error of ubiquity, which leads to this error of consubstantiation. Let me give you a quote from Jerome Zanchius, the author of Absolute
Predestination.
Zanchius writes, he's ahead of this, a question out of 1 John 4, verse 3. St. John, describing Antichrist, says, every spirit which confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the true human flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. Then Zanchius writes, seeing that Christ never laid aside that flesh which he once took, but carried it up with him into heaven, and shall return in the clouds in the same, apparent to all men, to judge the quick and the dead. The question is, of what spirit they are, and by what name to be called, who make, no doubt with the old heretics, to forge for our Lord Jesus Christ, I know not what kind of invisible flesh, uncircumscribed, impalpable, whole, and in his whole substance, forsooth really existing in all places, in heaven, in the stars, in the air, in the earth, under the earth, in hell, in all the several parts of the world, and the parcels of the parts, yea, and in the least parcels of the parcels, against Scripture, and against the sound agreement of the whole Catholic Church. That was Zanchius. And now, we've been looking at the issue, what do we as Reformed Christians make of Lutherans? What about the Lutherans, what they said regarding the Reformed? Well, they had many names for the Reformed regarding the Lord's Supper, chiefly sacramentarians. But the Lutherans in general had other names for the Reformed, critical names, that involved Calvin. So the Lutherans would call us and say, you guys are Calvinists, to which we respond,
that's right.
Yes, we are. And then later on, they and a whole lot of others would say, you guys are hyper-Calvinists. To which we respond, no, we're not. And then they respond, and this brings us right to the issue at hand. They say, you guys hold the extra Calvinisticum. You guys hold the extra Calvinisticum. Or you could say, you guys are extra Calvinists. Not just hyper-Calvinists, which we deny, but extra Calvinists. Because you hold the extra Calvinisticum. The Calvinistic extra. I'm curious. Do you think that you guys hold the Calvinistic extra?
What is it?
Well, that's the question. What is the Calvinistic extra? I'm going to give the answer away first of all. I firmly believe the extra Calvinisticum. But I would never be so foolish as to call what I believe the extra Calvinisticum. This is a term which is heaped upon us. The extra Calvinisticum. The Lutherans, you see, say God is everywhere, right? And unless the human nature of Christ is everywhere, Christ is separated. That is, there's somewhere where the divine nature is, where the human nature isn't. And the Reform said, no, but the human nature can only be in one place at one time. And the human nature is always personally joined to the divine nature. And so they say to us, you believe that God is somewhere extra that the human nature isn't. You hold, of all the most horrible things, you guys hold the extra Calvinisticum, the Calvinistic extra, that God is somewhere where the human nature of Jesus Christ is not. And when you grasp the extra Calvinisticum, you understand what Guido de Bray is writing about in Belgic Confession 19, the first paragraph. He's going to slip in a couple of terms here that fit perfectly what we've looked at tonight. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. The communicatio idiomatum, the communication of properties or attributes, doesn't mean that the distinct properties are merged or blurred or mixed or etc. Then he adds, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. The filling text, he's one eye on Lutheranism and Ephesians 1 verse 23 and Ephesians 4 verse 10. As the divine nature always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties. And we've gone from the filling text back to number 2 of tonight's class, the communication of attributes or properties. The human nature hath not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, not infinite, and retaining all the properties of a real body. Then it says, and though he hath by his resurrection, you could read this glorification, widen it out, given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he hath not changed the reality of his human nature. What he's saying is that the resurrection or glorification of Christ hasn't changed the human nature into a divine, a half-human and half-divine nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body, that it remains a body, that it doesn't become invisible and fill heaven and earth, and that it can't then be consubstantiated to be in, under, and along with the bread and the wine. Positively, we need to conclude with gratitude to God for leading the Reformed churches with regard to the Lord's Supper and Christology. Luther goes forward with justification and so many things related to that he's got right, and the Reformed say, yes, that man's right. And then he deviated And the Spirit of God showed us from the scriptures that that was wrong. So he didn't go that way. And God led the church to the right view of Christology and the Lord's Supper through Calvin, through the three Italians I've just mentioned and have been quoting in these classes, Peter Martyr Vermigli, Zacchaeus, Turton, and many others. And then the Lord led us in the creeds, and thinking in terms of our three forms of unity, we've got Belgic Confession 19, Belgic Confession 35, and the articles in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 28 to 30, and elsewhere, so that we have given to us the truth of the Lord's Supper without idolatry or absurdity, and with blessedness and comfort, as we'll hear more on Sunday night for preparatory and at the Lord's table 2 weeks, 2 Sundays future.